All right, we're at Revelation chapter 6, which is officially the beginning of the tribulation period. And in a preliminary overview tonight, let's mark off the things that we can be certain about in terms of biblical prophecy. In the first place, we have been in the book of Daniel, and we know that the book of Daniel prophesied 490 years in order to do certain things. We also observe that the certain things that are to be done in 490 years did not get done, at least all of them, in 490 years, and therefore you have a problem. And you can go one of two ways. A, the prophecy of Daniel is just plain false. In other words, the things that were to be accomplished during that period of time didn't get done. Or, second, is the 490 years are not consecutive. In other words, there's time in between. And we took some time to point out that even from the standpoint of Daniel, there are divisions. And we pointed out three of them, is that he talked about a period of 49 years, period of 434 years. Then after that, in the gap, the cutting off of Messiah, destruction of Jerusalem, and so forth. And all of that has been ticked off in history except the last 7 years. And so this is the block of time that we are starting with in Revelation 6, and will proceed up until the return of Christ in Revelation 19. So Revelation is really expanding on the last 7 years before the return of Christ. We also know that there is a means for marking off very clearly the beginning of the period, and we know that from the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 24, that the most significant event about which future events revolve happens in the middle of this seven-year period. So we have a three-and-one-half-year period and a three-and-one-half-year period marked off by this extremely important event. We also know from Daniel 9 that the key here is an agreement of a great leader with Israel. And we know when it is made, over here at the left, the beginning of Daniel's week. We know that in the middle, it is broken. We also know at the end of that period of time, that 7 years, it is going to be judged. And it will be judged by the return of Christ. Now let's go to a passage again, Matthew 24, to set up the critical event and then to divide the passage off a bit. Matthew 24. And I'm putting this down because these are the things we'll come back to again and again and again. And we will have in Revelation given to us more details. But they will only be details pertaining to this period of time and so forth. So really, we are at the very skeleton, the structure about what everything else is built. All right, going to Matthew 24. First of all, we have the setting for this thing, and the setting is found in the question of the disciples in verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And to that question, as to what will be the sign of your coming, and that's over here at the far right-hand side, the second coming of Christ, what will be the things that will lead up to that? So that, beginning then, you have the setting for it in Matthew 24, 1 through 3. Then you have certain preliminary events. And the preliminary events are Matthew 24, 4 through 14. And at that point, it's important to note, coming down to verse 4 and 5, the very first preliminary event that will kick off this final period of time. And what would you think would be the preliminary event that would kick off this particular period. Well, we have it in verses 4 and 5. Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." So the preliminary event will be successful deception in the name of Christ. Successful deception in the name of Christ. That is the lead event that will kick off this period of time. Now, in order to be practical in seeing the way this applies, I think it is fair to say that the events that we're going to be looking at are not events whereby the curtain is down and suddenly the curtain goes up and these things happen. You're not going to, certainly some of these, for example, the economic disaster that is predicted where you work all day and all you can get is enough to eat. That is not going to be a matter of going to bed Thursday and things are fine and you wake up Friday morning and lo and behold, you have this worldwide economic situation as far as food is concerned. So that, I think it's fair to say, back here in the church age where we live, we will see, and I'll simply put off from this period a series of arrows pointing back into the church age, we will see certain trends. Not the events themselves, but the trends that lead up to these events. Now, we'll need to be very, very careful with identifying trends because keep in mind that the trends that we see will be basically opinion. And we'll try to look at some of them. For example, if we know this period starts with a successful deception in the name of Christ, it is a fair thing to ask this. Are we nearing that kind of climate? Can we see things on the world scene today that would say there's a receptivity to a mighty leader that will come in the name of Christ and offer a worldwide peace solution? Is that kind of mentality out there today? And we'll try to look at events and simply observe what's there and see if we see trends coming out into the age in which we live that would point to the nearness of these events. And that's a word I want to go very heavy on, is I think we cannot know the when. We can know, however, the nearness of certain things, and nearness will be important. I think nearness will be determined by the totaling and adding up of many trends. Not one, not two, but many. And if we can add up many trends, then I think we may be able to draw a bottom line and say that equals the nearness of the Lord's return and the nearness of these coming events. But notice, religious deception in the name of Christ is the beginning feature. That's the preliminary. Now, let's put, just barely got room for it here, what is the critical event? The critical event is in verse 15. The critical event is when this person that makes a treaty with Israel breaks it. And that is in Matthew 24 and verse 15. And Jesus hangs the whole answer about his return. He hangs the whole thing on Daniel 9:27. All of it. So he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then," here's what's to happen, and then in verse 21, "then," following the sequence, "there will be a great tribulation." The critical event is, again, the breaking of the treaty. And if we're not getting too cluttered, we'll put Matthew 24, verse 15, is the critical event. Now, that leaves us one thing to add. And that is the name, correct name, for this period of time. So notice down in verse 21, we have the correct name. Then there will be a great tribulation. So I'll put GT, the last 3.5 years. And I have no problem with calling the whole 7 years the tribulation. but I think it might be better to reserve the words great tribulation. In fact, we certainly should reserve the words great tribulation for that last 3.5 years of time. Now, the interesting thing is that as Jesus sets forth a sequence of events to occur down this line, that they match perfectly with the 6 seals of Revelation. So let's go out and draw another line. This again is that period of tribulation. And we're going to mark it off again in the middle. And notice going now, keep your finger if you wish, or we can come back to Matthew 24. Let's go to what the first 4 seals are. Revelation 6. Now we're going to go overview on the first 5 seals, then we'll come back to some detail. And I want to show you how the seals follow so well and so accurately the words of Matthew 24, so that we'll have Revelation 6 confirming and reaffirming Matthew 24, and Matthew 24 throwing light on Revelation chapter 6. All right, as we go into the seals, let's put down seal number 1. And we have in verse 2, one come forth on a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And the important thing to note on this is, what is the nature of the conquering? When you think of conquering, you think war, don't you? We cannot have that under the seal, because notice, it is not until we get to the second seal that war breaks out. Verse 4 says, another, it's a second one, a red horse went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth. So under the first seal, peace is there, and further, that men should slay one another. And I think we can establish that the first seal can be summarized by the word peace. One of the interesting things is this, that the rider of the first white horse, the first rider that comes forth is on a white horse. And when we get to chapter 19 with the return of Christ, he comes forth on a white horse, which would tend to make you think, well, is this first rider Antichrist? Is he appearing to be like Christ? Matthew 24, the first thing the Lord gives us is what? Someone coming in the name of Christ. So it certainly fits that what comes forth under the first seal accords with Matthew. And what we're going to do is put down the seals in order, and then we'll come back and relate them to Matthew 24. So number 1 is peace. Number 2 seal is war. And that's not hard to see. The red horse takes peace from the earth. Men slay one another. A sword was given to him. You have war. Under the third seal, and that's coming down to verse 5, he broke the third seal, and I heard the third living creature say, come, and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and so forth. And what we will find is simply this, there will be famine in the world, because all you can do is barely make enough to put food in your mouth. So famine will come along with the third seal. Tied in with that, notice, is your fourth seal. This living creature comes out saying, and we have verse 8, I looked and behold an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death. And there you have death. And notice you continue. It says, Hades was falling with him. Authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword and with famine. So notice famines is one of the means of death. And so you'll have under the fourth seal summarized by the word death. Death personified is the idea. Now, that is an end of the horsemen. Let's put a big double line down right here, because after the fourth characteristic, there are no more horsemen. The first four come forth on horses, but after that you are finished, so that you will have a white horse, followed by the red horse, followed by the black horse, followed by the pale horse. There are three seals to go. There are no horses left. And that's interesting, isn't it? Why should he break at this point with the fourth horseman represents a break? What does that indicate? Why don't we follow? And you would expect that when you have the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, the ashen horse, you'd expect what? Who knows? Green horse? Purple horse? You'd certainly be expecting, since there are more judgments to follow under the seals, that there'd be more horsemen. The horsemen are through. There is a break at that point, and the break is indicated in the book of Revelation by no more horses come forth. These are the four horsemen of the book of Revelation, and that's the end of them. Now let's go back to Matthew 24. And notice that this carefully follows the order that the Lord set forth. Matthew 24 and verse 5. And if you can read sideways below the first one, I'll put Matthew 24, verse 5. For many will come in my name. And that obviously sounds like a grand and a glorious time. And saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. I take it that the first seal, or the deception coming under the one with the first seal, harmonizes with Matthew 24:5. Now, what was the second seal? The second seal was war. And notice in Matthew 24, verse 6, you will be hearing of wars. And if the religious deception accords with Matthew 24:5 and the first seal, then the wars and rumors of wars accord with the second seal, which is war. So down from that, let's put Matthew 24, verses 6 and 7a, harmonizing with the second seal. The third seal, and I think the fourth go together, is in verse 7. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. And that's what we had in Matthew chapter 24, verse 7b and 8. And notice in the 8th verse, you've got famines and earthquakes. And in that fourth seal, which I think would also be taken in by Matthew 24, 7 and 8, you have death associated with it. So it's interesting that the beginning peace, the war, the famine, and the death that ensues in the four seals of Revelation follows with those same things in the order that Jesus gave them in Matthew 24. Now, remember we said that in Revelation, after the fourth seal, the horses are done. And you'd want to know why do they cut off? Why the break at that point? Well, I think it's interesting if you note that after the indication of the famines and earthquakes, verse 8 of Matthew 24 says what? All these things are merely the beginning. So notice Matthew also, in Jesus' words, marks off the first four things as separate. So Matthew does it by saying this is the beginning, pointing back, and Revelation marks it by this is the last horseman that comes forth. So they both mark off those initial events. Now, it would be interesting to find out, do they accord on what happens immediately after this? Well, what happens immediately after in Matthew 24, verse 9? They will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. So notice, coming here then is going to be the outbreak of a great persecution. Matthew 24, verse 9. Now, if we are accurate to this point, what would you expect the fifth seal to be? Something to do with tribulation, wouldn't it? With the suffering and the killing of those that respond to the word of the Lord? Let's see if it works. Revelation 6. Well, I'm saying, let's see if it works. It better. What happens under that seal, fifth one? When he broke the fifth seal, this is verse 9, chapter 6, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. Interesting, isn't it? Slain because of the word of God. That's exactly the sequence of Matthew 24. It appears that Jesus knew what he was talking about, and John also knew what he was talking about when he got the vision on the island of Patmos. Scripture harmonizes with Scripture. And I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained, and they cry out with a loud voice concerning justice and so forth. So it's interesting then that we can mark over this particular period and say with the fifth seal will be the outbreak of persecution. Just exactly like the Lord outlined it. Now, noticing again that both the book of Revelation by the four horsemen, then it's a breakover, and by the remark of Matthew 24 that this is the beginning of tribulation, what would you mark this line off to be? This line is doubtless the first 3 1/2 years of that period. So the last half is marked off with a great persecution against those who believe the word of God. Does that fit what happens? Israel is in peace, and in Daniel 9, she's offering her sacrifices under this agreement, and suddenly in the middle of it, he says, I'll have no more of it. You will worship me. And what happens? Head-to-head conflict with those that believe the word of God. The events of the fifth seal break out. The event of Matthew 24:9 starts, and we're now into the last part. So what then characterizes the first part of this great tribulation period? Begins with peace, war breaks out, famine, and of course ensuing death with it. Now there's one other interesting event that is discussed in the Old Testament about how the northern powers, which I think are Russia, are going to move in an attack against Israel. When? Go to Ezekiel 38. Now, we're not here to do any of the details of the passage except to say that this attack from the north, and I think we've said previously, if you take a map and take the, and I always get mixed up, the ones that go up and down and the ones that go across. The, what goes up and down? Latitude?
Longitude.
Okay. If you take, and I forget which one, if you take the longitudinal mark on the compass and go from Jerusalem and follow that longitudinal mark, you go right almost through Moscow, which is very interesting. It puts it actually true north relative to the map and the longitudinal. I forget the number of it. But we have this attack coming down in Israel from the north. And it's interesting to find out the condition of Israel when this takes place. Remember, the treaty is made, and she is in relative peace during this period until it is broken. Then, of course, she flees to the wilderness. Great persecution against Israel and those that would respond to the word of God breaks out. So where is the period of peace for Israel? Well, it would probably be most peaceful the day the agreement is made. Maybe deteriorate. And don't most peace treaties start that way? The most peaceful time of the peace treaty is the day in which it was made. Hands are shaken and toasts are given and all that sort of thing, and the papers are agreed upon, and you have a period of, you have a honeymoon. Every treaty would have a honeymoon, like every marriage does. And then after that period of peace comes the red horseman breaking into the marriage. And hopefully you don't get to the point of the taking the stand where the abomination of desolation takes the stand in the front room. At any rate, the period of peace would begin with the beginning of that type thing. Now, it's interesting to see that the event of Ezekiel 38, when it takes place, relative to the condition of Israel. So go down now to verse 8. He's addressed the northern powers. He says, after many days you will be summoned. That's the sovereignty of God. In the latter years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which have been a continual waste. But its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely. So notice the time of this attack from the north is when Israel is living securely. Verse 9, you will go up, you will come like a storm, you will be a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many people with you, that will be the allies of the northern forces. Thus says the Lord, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil plan. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages, I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates to capture spoil, seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited, and so forth. So I would take it then that we could probably place Ezekiel 38 invasion somewhere up here at the very beginning of this great tribulation period. Now, therefore, for us, if that's sort of a kickoff event fitting into this particular period of time, then, of course, the northern power alignment ought to be... You see, the only way you can read current events with any sense is through the Bible. Current events do not interpret Scripture. Scripture interprets events, and really the only, and I do not say this in an arrogant way, but the only way, only person that can look intelligently with current events is the believer who's oriented to God's Word. An NBC commentator can't do it. He doesn't know anything about the future. He can guess trends and he may guess well. But I'm sure he does not know the significance of the northern powers and the fact that Israel is the apple of God's eye. And if it is really true out of Romans that man is by nature a hater of God, would it not follow that man would also be a hater of that which is the apple of God's eye? And I don't know how much news you read, but let me tell you, Israel is not liked. Have you picked that up? Syria does not like Israel. The Arab states do not like Israel. And in fact, I should have, my cord's not long enough, but I had a little collection from some of your leaders, and consensus is basically we can try to work with Israel, but the only ultimate solution is her total annihilation as a nation, period. And we will not give up until we have... That's Arafat's words. That's the picture, and therefore you can understand the anti-Semitic feeling is an anti-God feeling, because Israel is really the apple of his eye, and the big hang-up is God, who made this universe, chose to give a people a little piece of geography, and everybody else hates it, because God has no such right. See, ultimately, the right of Israel to the land of Palestine, that's not the ultimate issue. The ultimate issue is, does God have a right to run his universe the way he chooses? And he has chosen to give them that land, and he has chosen that they will be his people, and ultimately the rebellion that hates Israel at its root is the rebellion in the heart of man that hates God himself and refuses to give him the right to choose and give a land to any people that he so chooses, because he is the sovereign creator God. And of course he doesn't have that right because he's not the sovereign creator God, because evolution's right. Okay, see how we come around? All these things tie together in a very, very neat package if we look at it from the perspective of Scripture. All right, I'm going to take a little pause now. Let's go back. And I don't want detail, but do you have the picture? If you don't be ashamed. If you don't have the picture, the only difference between you and the other person is they didn't have the picture and they weren't going to raise their hand. Other side? Okay. This would be the first half. And then marked off here would mark off the last half. Or this would mark off the Great Tribulation. Yeah. And again, note that it's marked off by revelation by the end of the horseman, and it's marked off by direct statement in the book of Matthew. This is the beginning. So this is preliminary. This is the real thing. Okay, let's go right back. Helen, I think you're next, weren't you? I tied number 3 and number 4 much together, because the death in under that fourth seal is brought about one item by famine, so they seem to dovetail in here. This is the famine and the death that ensues. Probably the reason would be that obviously the famine would come first before the supply would become very short.
Did you ever keep the Ezekiel 38 reference to the invasion? Was it first of the first 3.5 years or the middle of the seventh?
No, I put it right here at the very, very opening event. The reason, my argument being, it occurs when Israel is in peace and resting securely. And since we know that's the beginning of the agreement, where else could we have it?
The end of number 1.
The end, maybe the beginning.
So it would be after the peace is
established, though. Mm-hmm. And I don't know. That would be coming far too precise. You know, a week after? I don't know. Just toward the front. Because it's, you know, how long will the first seal operate before the second seal interrupts it? Notice we're not given that. But we're given a nice little period, 3.5 years, somewhere in there. Is there anything to say that you have to go 1 month, then this one, 1 month, then the second one? No. Furthermore, they all overlap. And we'll find that they all overlap. What begins with the second seal continues on through. So I've given a little bit of a false picture in that I've got 1, 2, 3, 4. It's 1 and then 2, and then the events of 2 continue into 3. And then into 4, the events of 2 and 3 continue into 4. So it's if you look at them this way, it'd be more like this than it would like this. Okay, put them like this. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, until you get to the middle of the period, we'd be right about there. Overlap. There's intensification of them as you go along, as we'll see. But and again, without belaboring detail, we have some pretty good, interesting sequence, I think, between Matthew 24 and Matthew. Yeah, Della. Okay, the reason for putting it there, and again, how close to being, I don't know. Okay, well, of course, the Russia, the Northern Powers are clobbered thoroughly.
Okay.
And Israel rebuilds, but apparently it's not at that time that and apparently the reason she's able to rebuild and rework and exist, she continues to exist, which would allow for this until apparently that treaty is broken. Let me add one other thing to this, and I think this is important. Remember we've talked about three things when we're teaching Scripture. Is that which is certain, that which is probable, and that which is possible. For example, is the breaking of that treaty with Israel in the middle of this 7 years, is that possibly what is going to happen, probably what is going to happen, or certainly? And I think we've been in the past. You can't debate that much, can you? That's certain. Over here, I argued off of the fact that when this Ezekiel 38 thing happens, Israel is in a state of peace and safety, which is toward this period. Would I teach that as certain? No. I think I'd have to move that over into the probable. Can you handle that kind of thing? Where sometimes, God, you just have to put things together, probably. Did Cain marry his wife? Certainly? Well, no, probably. And then you get other things that are
are we don't have that much information, and you're going to have to go, and it seems like this is a possible answer. We mentioned another one about how Matthew quotes something out of, and says it's in Jeremiah. It's in Habakkuk. It's in, yeah, in Jeremiah, and it really shows up in Habakkuk. And I've offered the explanation that they have found such a thing as a scroll which had other books in it, such as Habakkuk, and the outside part of it was Jeremiah. It's a Jeremiah scroll, so that he could be talking about the Jeremiah scroll, which would include Habakkuk. Now, is that for certain what that means? No. I would call that maybe somewhere between probably and possibly, somewhere in that area. We don't have that much information, and I think we want to make those distinctions as we go through. Yes. Oh, yeah.
Yeah, real good. And it's not going to set himself up that one to worship.
Right.
And that's when they're going to flee. They're going to have to.
Right. Flee. Right. Thing we got to keep in mind, and we'll see him coming in, you've got northern powers, powers of the west, from the south, got those whole things working together. The other thing we have to watch real carefully when we go over here on these, remember we talked about trends? Keep in mind that we all tend to interpret worldwide trends as those which we observe in the United States. You know, things go bad here, and we say, look what a state the world is in. And that, of course, is because of our, and we all do that, it's because of our ego. We are the world. Some people even sing a song, says something dumb like that. That's typical American mentality. We're the world. Yeah, man, we'll save everybody. And that's typical Americanese, you know. Okay, Bob. That could do so. That could do so. Sure. So I'm going with the probably on this. Seems to be to fit best. But don't feel like we're saying some probablys that we can't understand some biblical prophecy. I mean, we know that's going to happen. We're not now. We will get to an excellent example tonight of the, remember the this is that error? Of we know that is going to happen. Then we connect it to this particular event, and we may be wrong. Let me show you an example of that. Go to Revelation 6. And down to the, we're down to the fourth seal. When he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And connected with that horse is death. And he has authority to kill, and by various means. The word for ashen is the Greek word chloros. Setting, biblical teaching, over-enthusiastic, this or thatters. World War I, outcomes, chlorine gas. Deadly. There it is, the fifth seal. Chlorine gas, chloros, very word. Well, chlorine gas had nothing to do with the fifth seal. And see, the danger is not that the fifth seal is not going to happen. The danger is when you make a link and say that what is happening here is this. Now, of course, a lot of things we can. When Matthew talks about the crucifixion of Christ, that in history is this. And we can do that when we have it behind us, but got to be careful. We've said many times Hitler was the Antichrist, Mussolini was the Antichrist. I believe there's many. And the reason we want to steer around that is what does that do? What does that do? That makes it look as though the Bible were undependable. It's not the Bible that was undependable. It was the interpreter of it that forced it into an application that was only guesswork. Do I think that we have a setting today where you could have massive religious worldwide deception? I believe that. But may I emphasize, I believe that. And that's no better than my opinion and my view of what I see in terms of world events today. And it's no better than that. And I hope you'll take it that way as we go in Revelation. Yeah. about the Chernobyl. Do you have that there? Oh, let me show you another one. It's interesting.
Yeah.
Here's another this or that. Apocalypse Now. Let's see. A prominent Russian writer recently produced a tattered old Bible and with a practiced hand turned to the Apocalypse. Listen, he said, this is incredible. And then he reads the third angel sounded and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were as a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of the waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of its waters because they were made bitter. In the dictionary, he showed the Ukrainian word for wormwood is a bitter wild herb used as a tonic in rural Russia, Chernobyl. The writer, an atheist, was hardly alone in pointing out that the apocalyptic reference to the star called Chernobyl with the uncanny speed common to rumor in the Soviet Union and so forth and so forth. Can anyone spot this problem? It ought to hit you right in the face. In a dictionary, he showed the Ukrainian word for wormwood, Chernobyl. You see it? What do you do if I come along here and say, now, we're over in Romans, therefore being justified by faith. Now, the Ukrainian word for faith is... You don't want to say, what in the world makes any... Now, if I say the Greek word, that's different, isn't it? Because the Word of God is written in Greek, not written in Ukrainian. And that again, is some of the... And you have it out there. You've got more harebrained prophecy interpretations that make someone that wants to be serious with it say, let's forget Revelation. And Satan can use that because this is God's word. It's given to enlighten, as the angel Gabriel said, and it's given to make these things known to us. So there's a valid study. We just need to exercise care and caution and follow good rules of Bible study, not to fall into that type of thing. The reason for falling into that is the desire for the dramatic. Hey, you know, run it in the Star this week, Sunday. We're going to get up here and we're going to identify the Antichrist beyond any question. And you'll have a crowd. I would love to do that sometime and say, sorry to disappoint you all, but instead of the Antichrist this morning, we're going to study the Christ. Turn to Colossians 1, 15 through 17. We were hoping for something better than that. Nothing wrong. The Bible is exciting. There are dramatic events prophetically, and they are exciting. They are interesting. We will have more folks coming out now for Revelation than we will have for other books, and I know that, and God bless you. Okay, anything else? Yes, Bruce. Okay, well, the question was, since this is a divine intervention, and Ezekiel 38 certainly teaches that God says, I will put hooks in your mouth. I will bring you down. I will be behind these thoughts in your heart. In other words, God is becoming very active in a direct way in human history. And doesn't that also mark what begins the tribulation? When he begins to get active in that sense in history. And that's a good point. Wish I'd thought of it. Okay. Well, we haven't started our lesson yet tonight. It's 10 till. Anything else? Again, the thing I'm asking you, be sure we got down the real basic rock bottom stuff, that we can get down the certainties. Yes? Okay. The reason, and I don't mean to imply that, because I do not believe that, is that this whole period is a period of God's dealing with Israel, Jacob's trouble. And I put Jacob's trouble over the whole thing, really. And the fact that, really, to me, the church is not in view in this particular... Save people all the way through. Save people in the Old Testament. But that didn't mean you're part of the church. We'll probably, again, be doing a little thing on the relationship of the church to this. Suffice it to say, I believe that 1 Thessalonians 4 is the event right here that takes the church out of that particular type thing. And that's not based on being dispensational.
It's just simply saying, I believe there's a distinction that must be observed between Israel and the church, and I think Scripture always observes it. I also think there's a good argument that in 2 Thessalonians, we'll give that sometime, that the day of the Lord, which they thought they were in, is marked by the beginning of this last 7 years. And he tells them that they're not part of that. We'll do more with that. Were you thinking, well, if we go through, ain't so bad, first half? Okay. Nobody, well, I'll make a, Murphy may want to correct me. I almost said nobody. Most who will say, well, the church is going through half of it, and they will be taking out midway, will ultimately end up clear at the other end. Have you observed that or not? Or is that... And when you hear all these things talked about, let me come back to one fundamental principle. And it's the one that I assume and I believe is true, that the Bible should be taken in a normal, literal manner of interpretation, including figures of speech, of course. But I believe if you take it, I read one commentator that insisted the church was going through this whole period, made the remark that to the ordinary reader of Scripture, that would appear to be the way things are. Well, the ordinary reader of Scripture is probably the correct one. God did not give His Word to be the domain and the property of scholars who in turn would interpret it for the lowly. God gave His Word to His people. Most likely, the Word of God means exactly what it says when you read it. And that's the approach we make. That's the one we're committed to. Yes. I have that in my mind. I'm working on it. I don't know. I don't have an opinion right now. Nancy?
Uh-huh.
Yeah, there's a lot of parallel events. Sure. Not entirely. There is sequence. For example, in the first seal, which I believe is peace, is over. It's over. You know, there's not that strain running through. But it's really both. There is sequence, and yet there is overlap at the same time. Resting on a principle that the seal judgments increase in intensity, and resting on the principle that God judges and disciplines in accord with response to it. Rejected discipline results in intensified discipline. Reject that level, it intensifies again. And you see it in the seals. We have it in the book of Hosea with the way God dealt with Israel. Remember the imagery there of at first it's like a moth's wing on your arm, and then it ends up with a tiger leaping on you. God's principle that when discipline is disregarded, discipline will be intensified. Judgment disregarded, judgment will be intensified, and that follows all the way through. It's a principle of justice, too. God wants man's attention, and that follows with what we know Scripture does. Does God want man's attention because he shoves him down in the dirt and holds him there until he says, I give? He usually has to do that. But God wants what kind of response from his people? He wants man to respond to him volitionally. He wants us to see his value, his worth, our sinfulness, and respond in a loving way to Him by choice. He wants His creatures to worship Him. And that's probably another reason why you've got this intensified discipline. I'm glad I didn't have to halfway kill you, because I can see that with the first brush of the moth's wing, you responded to me. That's volitional, that's pleasing to God, and it's a principle of Scripture. It's nothing to brag about that God had to beat us bloody. It's too bad we didn't listen to the little preliminaries. But we don't do that with God. We don't do that with our physical bodies. We don't do that with most anything. Anytime my car has a little hitch in it, my thinking is always, it'll get better. No, it won't. Okay, we'll start the seals again. And we'll do that in detail with our next study. Father, we're thankful that through your word we can have a perspective. We're thankful that in your grace you have not outlined all details, but you've given us room to think. You've given us room to take what we know is certain in the Word of God and relate it to events, and therefore not become mechanical, but become your creatures who think. And therefore, we praise you and give you our thanks tonight for this book, and may we, as we proceed in it together, see the things that are yet to come in Christ's name.